Shall we go to prayer, good friends? God our Father, most merciful, most gracious, eternal God, we come to thee again to commit to thee the day that thou hast given, to ask, O God, that thou grant us thy presence and the movement of thy Spirit in this house this day to thy glory. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Let us return then to the first chapter of Paul's letter to the Corinthians, the 1 Corinthians in chapter 1. Let me read again to you the first 9 verses, 1 Corinthians 1, 1 to 9. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes our brother, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, in them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ, that in everything ye are enriched in him in all utterance and in all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that ye come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall also confirm you unto the end, that ye may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you are called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. We saw previously that what we have before us in that introduction is typical of the Pauline method. You recall, Paul, in so many parts of his writing, will lay down a general principle and a general statement about that principle before he then begins the exposition of what he has to say by God's revelation within that general compass that he has established. And we have before us in these opening verses Paul's statement about the church. He's going to go on in the details of the letter to say a good deal in detail about the problems in this particular church, but here he's talking to us about the church. You see, in the very second verse, he's writing unto the church of God. And we saw last day that a number of things are to be said about the church consistent with the introduction. And I must just say further on that level just a few moments and then proceed to some of the details indeed which are in these opening verses. But it would seem when we approach this subject we should ask what seems to me a rather fundamental question, and I put it to you in this form. Why has God established the church? Why has God established the church? And as you meditate upon that in your minds, I wonder what you're saying to yourselves. Why has God established the church? Well, Paul himself is explicit and gives us an explicit answer to just that, in which we'll look at just a moment. But of course we know, don't we, that whatever the reason is, whatever the purpose of God is, we know that it is referable to his eternal divine will. There's no ultimate explanation of anything beyond and other than the will of God. But when God, in the eternal council before the Godhead, established the purpose of establishing the church, we have it in the writings of this very apostle himself, why that was established. Would you turn to the Ephesian letter? And turn to Ephesians 3:10. I want to read to you some verses from Ephesians 3, and I'll surround it. I'll read to you from verse 9. Ephesians 3, 9 down to 11. Well, this was the commission of the Apostle Paul, beginning at verse 9. To make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery. There we are, the mystery, which from the beginning of the world has been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus. The church is making known the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which he purchased in himself. I suggest to you that why did God establish the church? Well, of course, he established it according to his will, influenced by his eternal love, to the glorification of God himself. But let me restate that just a little. It would seem to me that we do well to recognize that the eternal purpose of the Father was the glorification of the Son. And in the church that God ordained, of which Christ should himself be the head, he himself is glorified. But now, let me pause there. What does it mean to say that God might be glorified? Can we add to God's glory? He's eternally all glorious in himself. But we speak so frequently, don't we? We have it in later in this Corinthian letter. Do all things to the glory of God. But what do we mean when we say the glory of God? And I think we should look just a moment at the glory of God in order to see the objectives of God's purpose. So let me give you a suggested statement of what we mean by the glory of God. I suggest that the glory of God is the demonstration of God's infinite perfections to all rational creatures, both on earth and in heaven. The glory of God is the demonstration of his infinite perfections to all rational creatures, both on earth and in heaven. And that's what we are told to do. Do all things to the glory of God. The remarkable thing, dear friends, is the church. Now you see, this is the purpose of the church. The church, and you, my dear friends, we all who are God's people in the church, have that high, inestimable privilege of cooperating with God himself in what I've just said, in the demonstration of his infinite perfection. I wonder if the church at the present day is living in such a way as to contribute to the demonstration of God's infinite perfections. I wonder if we live our lives in such a way. The man speaking to you fails terribly, terribly in that. But nevertheless, that is what is before us, to live in such a way that we do in fact contribute to what? To the demonstration of God's infinite perfections to all his rational creatures, both in heaven and on earth. Turn to the first epistle of Peter, and I want you to see a very important statement consistent with what I've just said. Look at 1 Peter 1:12. No, we'll take 1 Peter 1:11 and then 12. Well, Peter is talking about the salvation that the prophets have inquired and searched into, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ was in them and did signify, when it was testified beforehand, the sufferings of Christ and the glory that was to follow, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us that administer the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you, with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. Now, had you conceived that the very angels in heaven are looking over the rim of heaven to see the church, and they are searching to look into it? And that is, I say, they themselves are aware, becoming aware increasingly of what I said, the demonstration of God's infinite perfections. Well, there we have it, and that's my suggestion to you as to the statement of why the church, God's infinite perfections. the church, the principalities and powers in the heavenly places are being made aware of God's purpose and his magnificent perfections through the church. Well, there we have it. Now, to return then to some of the detail that Paul raises in this opening paragraph before he gets down to the very direct and personal detail as to the state of the Corinthian church in later chapters. Take a look then at verse 3. In verse 3 he says, Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we should pause there and note carefully what Paul says. He says, grace and peace be unto you. I wonder, why did he say it that way? Why did he say, grace and peace be unto you, and he did not say, peace and grace be unto you? Why do you think he said, grace and peace, and not peace and grace? Peace. Well, that's profoundly true. Anne says, grace comes before peace. Well, there you see, he's speaking about the church. Why is the church established now? We've looked at the possible answer to that question from the point of view of the eternal God himself. But the church is established because the grace of God was at work in establishing the church. And there is no peace. There is no peace to the individual in this world. There's no peace except the grace of God establishes that peace. And I think that's critically important. The grace of God. Nothing in the experience of the human person, individual and the race, nothing is able to convey anything to the human experience apart from the grace of God. Would you take a look at Romans 5:1? Granted that the peace of God, granted that the grace of God is primary. Now look at the peace. What about the peace? Well, in Romans 5:1 we have this statement. Being justified by faith, we have peace with God. Now the question arises in that Romans 5:1 statement. We have peace with God. What is referred to in that word peace in Romans 5:1? Well, of course, in the history of commentary, different positions have been taken, but I suggest to you, good friends, that what is at issue in Romans 5:1 is that God is at peace with us. God is at peace with us. And I refer to that as the objective peace that exists because, well, the atonement of Christ and the complete work of our Redeemer has established the wonderful reconciliation that means God is at peace with us. So in Romans 5:1, I'm suggesting, we have that objective peace. But now turn to the Philippian letter. Turn to Philippians 4:7. In Philippians 4:7, we have the statement that there is to the Christian a peace that passes understanding. You have it in that different context, in different translations perhaps. But Philippians 4:7 is telling us about the high privilege of the Christian person that we have a peace that passes understanding. Now, I refer to that as the subjective peace that is part, very important part of the Christian realization and experience. Romans 5:1, the objective, that God is at peace with us, and Philippians 4:7, subjective, the subjective peace that we have because we are God's people. But nevertheless, Anne was quite right in her statement, grace must come first. I won't at this moment take time to establish all of the reasons why and all of the work of Christ in the implementation of the covenant of grace that establishes the grace that we have, but we are quite right to say, grace comes before peace. If you have any comment, dear friends, you know how to attract my attention to answer your questions, don't you? Well, now, what is grace then? Well, so frequently in the theological vocabulary and expression, it is generally said, well, grace is unmerited favor. And that's a good statement. Grace is unmerited favor. Sometimes we speak about the grace and mercy of God. Grace and mercy. It is sometimes said in good theological and doctrinal statement that God's grace is addressed to our guilt and his mercy is addressed to our misery. Grace addressed to guilt and mercy addressed to misery. That's an easy way to remember a summary statement. So that the grace of God is unmerited favor. But that doctrinal formulation, perfectly correct as it is, I think may tempt us to hold an inadequate and incomplete view and understanding of what the grace of God really is and has done. You see, grace is not simply unmerited favor. If you say that, then we have to ask the question, was there grace before the fall? Was there grace before Adam's fall? Well, some theologians say no. They don't want to hold the notion of grace before the fall. But I think in a broader and perhaps more comprehensive view of the grace of God, yes, we can talk about the grace of creation. The grace of creation. And indeed, we can talk about the common grace that God exhibits. Not only can our conceptions address the very, very important issue of the saving or the special grace of God, but there's a common grace. Now, I can't digress adequately this morning to address common grace. We can simply say that in short terms, the common grace of God, quite apart from his saving grace, the common grace of God is simply his favor to his creatures in general. His favor to his creatures in general. And indeed, if we were to expand on the meaning of common grace under that heading that I gave you, we could talk about the negative aspect of common grace and the positive aspect of common grace. Let me say that in just a moment. The negative aspect of common grace is the operation of the grace of God in the world as a restraint of sin. Yes, there is a common grace of God restraining sin in the world. We look out upon the world and we are distressed at the abhorrent nature of the sinfulness of this society. But nevertheless, there's a negative aspect of the common grace of God, that the common grace of God is operating as a restraint of sin. The world may be sinful, but it is not yet as sinful as it can be. And when the crack of doom comes and common grace comes to an end, then in the eternal state, sin will have its full expression. In the meantime, the negative aspect of common grace is the restraint of sin. And the positive aspect of common grace is it is the common grace of God that contributes to the development of human culture. The common grace of God contributes to the development of human culture, science, the arts, and so forth. Well, anyway, I don't digress there. I plant that thought in your mind for what it might be worth. Now, let's leave then, at this introductory level, those introductory statements on grace and peace, and I leave you to meditate further in your private studies. But I think there's something more to be said about the way in which grace has been conveyed to the Christian person in this respect. What was the real thing that was established at that remarkable point of regeneration when the Holy Spirit breathed that new life into the soul and conveyed to all the faculties of the soul their new abilities and capacities? What really happened at the point of regeneration? Well, I've said before that a number of things happen at the point of regeneration. First of all, we have to say that at regeneration, union with Christ was established. Now, I pause there because that's the single most important, I think, to be held. At regeneration, there was an establishment of union with Christ. And all of the outfolding of the Christian life follows from that. Christ lives in the regenerate person. Christ lives in the regenerate person. Galatians 2:20, I live, yet not I, Christ liveth in me. How does Christ live in the regenerate person? By his Holy Spirit. By his Holy Spirit. You see, didn't we say a week or so ago that all that happens in the world is according to the will and deliberations and purpose of the Father? All things are from the Father, through the Son, by the Holy Spirit. From the Father, through the Son, by the Holy Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit, we said, is the executive of the Godhead. And the Holy Spirit finalizes and does everything. Let me cut short, because I know you don't want a further exposition on that direction, except to say that at regeneration, that remarkable union with Christ is established. I live, not I, but not I, but Christ liveth in me. Now, and then the outworking of the Christian life, then the process of the pursuit of holiness and gradual conformity and sanctification to the image of Christ. We've discussed that many times, haven't we? But I want to give you a proposition now along that level. I've written it on at the bottom of the outline I gave you, and when I give you an outline, dear friends, I may take a couple of weeks to go through the outline, so you might have them tucked away in your Bible there somewhere. Now, my proposition is this. Proposition. The Christian believer, I'm now addressing the Christian believer and his life and work, consequent upon the establishment of union with Christ, as I said, at the point of regeneration. Of course, there are other things to be said about what occurs at regeneration. We can say that at regeneration is a baptism by the Holy Spirit, as in 1 Corinthians 12:13. We can say at the regeneration there's a sealing of the Spirit. But I don't address those this morning. I want to take my proposition for you, which is down the bottom of the first page. And it is this. The Christian believer is not free to decide whether he will allow Christ to live in him. The Christian believer is not free to decide whether he will allow Christ to live in him. Now, the remarkable thing is, because you are regenerate people and Christ by his Spirit has come to live in you, that has been established and it will never be changed. Even when you sin, the Holy Spirit doesn't withdraw his presence and cease to live within you, even when you sin. No, the Holy Spirit does not leave you. You can't become unregenerate, as the Arminians might say. You can't become unregenerate and then later in life become regenerate again. Sometime you're in and then you go out and then you may come back in. No, perish the thought. The Holy Spirit has taken up residence in the Christian person and the Holy Spirit is there, whether you sin or not. But when you do sin, oh, you grieve the Holy Spirit. Take a look at turn to Ephesians. Take a look at Ephesians 4:30. And Ephesians 4:30 is making the point. It says quite simply, Ephesians 4:30, and grieve not the Holy Spirit, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. So when you sin, dear friends, is there any of us who do not sin? Oh, how we weep at the end of the day when we rehearse the day we've lived through. The Holy Spirit doesn't leave you, but he's grieved. And you have it in Ephesians 4:30, grieve not the Holy Spirit, by whom you are sealed. There you are, the sealing of the Spirit, by whom you are sealed unto the day of redemption. So therefore, my proposition is, the Christian believer is not free to decide whether he will allow Christ to dwell in him. You see, as I said before, you are regenerate only because of the sovereign secret and unsolicited movement of the Holy Spirit, the secret, sovereign, and unsolicited grace of God. I've said before, he's going to make you holy. And remember I said, he'll make you holy whether you like it or not, but you will like it. Well, now, there is, I think we should say, the following. There's an objective reality about the issues I've just stated, an objective reality and a subjective awareness. The objective reality that you are established in union with Christ and you're not free to decide whether you will be or not, that's the objective reality, and the subjective awareness. Now, in all of our work in doctrinal formulation and the explanations of Christian life, we must distinguish between what is objectively true of the Christian life, what is objectively true on the one hand, and on the other hand, the experiential awareness of what is true. What is true on the one hand, and the experiential awareness of it. Now, we have it in John 14:23. If you turn to John 14:23, you'll find a remarkable statement that bears on exactly what we've been saying. Because I want you to notice the pronoun in John 14:23. Christ is saying that, 14:23 in John, Jesus answered and said unto him, if a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. I want you to notice the plural pronouns there. Our Lord is saying that the Father will love him. Then he says, we will come unto him. Now the we is plural. Christ is saying, the Father and I myself. We will come unto him and make our abode in him. Well, that's a remarkable statement. He is saying that the Father and the Son are making their abode in the Christian person. A remarkable statement. How has that happened? Through the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, who is one with the Father and the Son, comes to us and makes his abode in us. So that we can say this. This is a remarkable thing to be said about the Christian person, that when one is established in union with Christ, that union carries with it union with the three persons of the Godhead. Union with Christ means and conveys and carries with it union with the three persons of the Godhead. Now, before I move to the next preliminary statement the apostle is making in this first paragraph, is there any discussion or question at any point that we've already addressed, good friends? Well then, I want you to look now at verse 7. At verse 7. You come behind in no gift. Now, Paul is going to be saying a great deal in the detail of his letter about the gifts that these Corinthians understood themselves to possess and the misuse of those gifts and the misunderstanding of the meaning of the gifts. But we have the statement here that these Corinthian church were very liberally endowed with the gifts of God. Very liberally endowed. But I want to say something about the gifts before we get down to the detail of the letter. And I think the first thing to be said is this, that one of the very important gifts, of course, exists in the very fact that they've been called. Remember I said at the beginning, Paul was called to be an apostle. I refer to that as a vocational call. He was called to pursue a certain vocation in life. Paul was called to be an apostle. And I said that in the case of Paul, that a vocational calling was accompanied by a precedent effectual call. And I made the point that not all vocational callings are necessarily accompanied by a precedent effectual call. So that we must say that if the church at the present time, for argument's sake, if the church at the present time should call somebody to perform a certain function, a certain office in the church, that itself does not guarantee a precedent effectual call. Mistakes may have been made. But leaving that aside, because we've addressed it before, we can say, of course, there may be false situations and false prophets. It occurs to me just to remind you, when we were doing our studies on the first epistle of John, we came to that in 1 John 2:19, where certain people in the church went out from us because they were not of us. It became clear that they were false professors. But I think we should say that then that first gift, the very gift of calling, is not necessarily accompanied by a precedent effectual call, and we needn't discuss that further. But now to proceed to the gifts in slightly more detail, and to remind ourselves that this Corinthian church, as I said, were liberally endowed with the gifts. And that Paul is saying here in verse 7, you are behind in no gift. They were very liberally endowed. Now, what do we say about these gifts? Well, I think we must say that the awareness of certain gifts does not itself, in and of itself, guarantee a precedent effectual call or regeneration. Now, that's very important. Gifts themselves are not necessarily saving graces. Gifts may be possessed without a precedent regeneration. There was a famous man in the scriptures that establishes this beyond doubt. His name was Judas. Gifts in and of themselves do not demonstrate or necessarily establish preceded regeneration. Well, I don't go through the gifts in detail at this time, except to say one of the prominent gifts we are going to see in this letter is the gift of speaking in tongues. Glossolalia, it is called, technically, from the Greek, speaking in tongues. And I would like to make just a few comments on that in anticipation of what comes in the letter. What exactly, would you say, was the speaking in tongues referred to and contained in the New Testament literature? What was it? Well, I think we have to conclude that the tongues speaking in the New Testament literature, referred to speaking in translatable foreign languages. Speaking in translatable foreign languages. It was not just some kind of guttural utterances as we had it on the day of Pentecost. The people actually heard the disciples speaking in their own language. That was New Testament tongues, speaking in translatable foreign languages. Now, some people say that that particular gift continues at the present day. I put it to you, dear friends, that that is not so. What we have in speaking in tongues in the present day is in no sense the speaking in tongues in the New Testament, which, as I defined, were translatable foreign languages. But there's something else to be said. In the New Testament literature, the speaking in tongues were revelatory. I'll establish that in just a moment. But if then speaking in tongues in the New Testament context was a revelatory gift, and if we say that gift continues to the present day, then we are saying that revelation continues in the present day. You see that logic? But if we say that revelation continues the present day, we are saying the canon has not been closed. But we say, don't we? The canon has been closed. And God has said his last word to man. And I've said before, God has nothing more to say to man than he hasn't already said. So, speaking in tongues, if we can establish that the New Testament speaking in tongues was a revelatory gift, and if we want to say, as some people do, it continues the present day, then the logic is that revelation continues to the present day. And then that means the canon has been closed. Now, that will apply to all of the apostolic gifts. we'll come to in detail. That will apply to all of the apostolic gifts, such as raising the dead, for argument's sake. Well, we'll come to the detail, good friends. But now, I want to establish the revelatory nature of tongue speaking. Would you go to Acts? And I want you to go now to Acts chapter 2. And in Acts chapter 2, we have that well-known statement. I'm sure it's very familiar to you. In Acts 2 and 17. You remember that the assembled people were amazed and couldn't understand what was going on the occasion in the second chapter of Acts, and they actually thought, they supposed that the apostles were drunk with wine, and it was rather difficult to imagine that could be so because it was still early in the morning. Well, you see, the apostles were not drunk with wine, and in Acts 2:17 we have Paul's, the apostles rather, the Peter's explanation of what was going on. It shall come to pass, Peter says. This is what Joel, the prophet Joel, said. It will come to pass that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall see dreams. Now, I want you to notice in that statement, the statement that there would be prophesying. I will pour out my spirit, and your sons and daughters shall prophesy. You could refer to that back in Joel chapter 2. You have it in Joel 2, don't you? Same things. Well, the prophecy of Joel, which is being fulfilled, was that there would be a special prophecy in the occasion, which was fulfilled in Pentecost. Joel prophesied there would be a particular form of prophecy in the last day. And Peter is saying that the Pentecostic phenomenon is a fulfillment of that prophecy. But what actually was the fulfillment? It was speaking in tongues. So speaking in tongues is prophesying. That is to say, it is revelatory. Now you can establish then that the speaking in tongues is revelatory, and I won't go any further with that this morning. I'm simply laying the foundation for what comes in the letter as a whole. But we can say, good friends, about the gifts of the Holy Spirit in general. The gifts in general, I say. Well, let's divide the gifts in this way. There were certain so-called, shall we say, apostolic gifts, or we can refer to them as extraordinary gifts, apostolic gifts or extraordinary gifts, and then there are some ordinary gifts. Now, the apostolic gifts have ceased. They've come to an end. We hold, to use the general theological language, to the cessation of the charismata. Charismata is simply a Greek word meaning gifts. We hold to the cessation of the charismata. As I said, the gift of speaking in tongues doesn't continue to the present day, and the other apostolic gifts. Now, we say then that the special or the extraordinary or the apostolic gifts have come to an end. Why? Because the apostolic gifts were revelatory, as I've said, in the matter of speaking in tongues. And the gifts have come to an end because revelation has come to an end. There's no more revelation. Of course, there is illumination. The Holy Spirit illumines what we have in the Scriptures, but the revelation has come to an end. So the extraordinary gifts, no more. But the ordinary gifts continue. Well, when we come to it, we'll talk more about the extraordinary gifts, tongues, healing, gift of healing, raising the dead, and so forth. And the ordinary gifts? Well, the ordinary gifts is simply administration of the church, and we'll come to others, don't we? The graces that we have in order to do what God has called us to do. I do notice now, my good friends, that we've almost come to the end of our time, but let me say this, as I've hinted before. The gifts themselves are not saving graces. The gifts themselves are not saving graces and do not necessarily imply regeneration. Well, we could take it further, but I must cease because time has gone. Is there any comment or discussion you'd like to make, dear friends? Let's go to prayer. Most gracious and eternal God, we come to thee again. We praise thy holy name, O Father. We would live to thy glory. We would follow out the things that thou hast placed at our hands to do in such a way that we do in fact contribute to the demonstration in this world of thine infinite perfections. But, O God, we are of the earth, earthy, and we stand in need of thy grace. Come to us, O Father. Come down into this place, into thy house this day. Come down by thy Spirit upon thy servants, and grant us to know of an assured, of an infallible assurance, O God, that we are thy people, and guide us in the way of life that we might serve thee to the praise of thy most matchless and glorious name. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.